We're going to be talking about the non-Christian cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, also known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So as you're receiving the handouts, if you would just bow your heads and join with me in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your salvation. And we know that we don't deserve this salvation that your Son won for us on the cross of Calvary. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not hold this against Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else who's caught up in the kingdom of the cults. That we would always remember that we deserve the flames of hell as much as they do. And so that you would cause us to see them through your eyes. We would long to see them saved. And we would befriend them and witness to them and share the gospel message, the good news, that salvation comes only through Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you just give us a heart for the lost and give us the patience that is needed to witness to those who are caught up in the Jehovah's Witness cult as well as the other cults. And I just pray, Lord, that you would keep us humble and never allow us to have a pride because we're saved, that we would acknowledge that we do not deserve the salvation that you've given to us, and we have no right to keep it to ourselves. We must proclaim your gospel message with those that you lead us to. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Hopefully, my notes aren't as long, so hopefully we'll be able to cover this in a little bit more detail today. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down a book that just came out recently by a friend of mine, James R. White. It's published by Bethany House. And for the life of me, I can't remember the exact title, but it's something to do with the Trinity. It might just be the Trinity. I can't remember the exact title. I don't know if Dr. Hoyles is aware of the book. But the good thing about it is James R. White has had a lot of experience debating and witnessing with people, members of both the Mormon cult and the Jehovah's Witness cult. So as he teaches through this book about the doctrine of the Trinity, that the biblical basis for the belief that there is only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he also at times will deal a little bit with the Jehovah's Witnesses and a little bit with the Mormons. The reason why it's important to pick up that book, it's written for the Christian layperson. It's not written for the scholar. At the same time, it was written by a scholar, and it's the first time in print that I've seen a book written for Christian laypeople that deals with some Koine Greek, some New Testament Greek rules that apply when witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. For instance, there's the predicate nominative rule. It would take me, I would need a board and some markers, and it would probably take me over an hour just to explain the predicate nominative rule because of all the background I would have to explain before that. He explains it in that book. And that's the predicate nominative rule is the reason why in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, you would be grammatically incorrect to translate it, the word was a God. That our only choice is to translate it, the word was God. Okay? So Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was fully God, and he didn't surrender any of that deity, but he added a human nature and became a man. So, but also, James R. White points out the Granville-Sharp rule, another New Testament rule, which explains why passages where Paul refers to Jesus, there's a passage where Paul refers to Jesus, Titus 2:13, as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The Granville-Sharp rule demands that our God and Savior all refers to Jesus Christ. There's no way you can say our God, comma, and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm talking about God the Father and Jesus. There are rules in the Greek that dictate that those passages be translated the way Christians have translated them in their Bibles as opposed to the way the Jehovah's Witnesses pervert those passages in theirs. But I think it's an opportunity for Christian lay people to be taught a few basic principles about Koine Greek that can really help you in your dialogues with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's something to do with the Trinity is in the title, but I can't remember for the life of me if it's understanding the Trinity or the James R. White, and he just came out in print about about 6 months ago, but a really good book. And by the way, you know, we were talking about, you know, witnessing to the cults and forming relationships with cultists and that type of thing. And then a gentleman offered some input last night about, well, before you do that, though, make sure God's calling you to that type of ministry, and also make sure that God has already equipped you for that type of ministry, because, you know, you're dealing more with more than human intelligence here. You are dealing with the power of the demonic realm. One prerequisite for dealing with the cults is, you know, before you can defend the truth, you have to be grounded in what the truth is. And so getting a book on the Trinity so you really get a good, solid understanding of what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity is a real good foundation upon which to build your ministry to the cult. So in other words, you need to get grounded in what basic Christian doctrines are, what they are, get a good understanding, a good working knowledge of them before you even engage in dialogue with others from competing belief systems. Otherwise, you know, they might knock you around a little bit, and you know, we don't want that to happen. Let's take a look at the brief look at the history of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It's founded by Charles Taze Russell. It was called Pastor. Oh, by the way, those other sheets that you have there, I don't even know if I have one. If I could just borrow somebody just for a second. Thanks. Just basically, I forgot to do it last night. A definition of a cult. What is a cult? With, okay? And by the way, whenever we think of cults, we normally think of a brainwashing type organization. That's not always the case, okay? A cult in a pure theological sense, rather than a legal sense, okay, is basically a perversion of biblical Christianity where the Bible is distorted or misinterpreted in essential areas, okay? So it's kind of, for the most part, and there's even exceptions to this rule, for the most part, a cultist will carry around a Bible, claim to be a Bible believer, but then will misinterpret passages that deal with salvation and the person of Christ and the nature of God in such a way that we classify them outside of Christianity. But it's more than just a separate religion from Christianity. It's a perversion of Christianity while claiming to be the true biblical faith. Okay? So it's a distortion or misinterpretation of the Bible in essential areas. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse Paul, 11 verse 4, Paul, he was kind of being sarcastic with the Corinthians, if I read him correctly there, and he's basically saying, look, you know, you guys have a problem accepting truth from me. Of course, you have no problem if somebody comes to you preaching a different Jesus, or a different gospel, and they're inspired by a different spirit, you have no problem accepting that. But an implication of what Paul was saying there, you know, the Corinthians were, basically, they were susceptible to heresies. But an implication of that passage is that it is possible to preach a Jesus other than the true Jesus of the Bible. Just because somebody is preaching Jesus doesn't mean it's the true Jesus of the Bible, who alone is both willing and able to save, okay? Just because somebody is preaching some kind of salvation message doesn't mean that it's really the good news that does set a person free. It could be a false gospel, okay? And if it is a different Jesus and a different gospel, you're guaranteed that it came from a different spirit, okay? But I think that we can actually use this as a working model as to, you know, the important areas to focus on when dealing with the cults. What is their view of Jesus, and what is their view of salvation? And every cult has a new twist here or there. So with the Mormons, you need to also ask the question, how many gods are there? Because they, you know, blatantly believe in an infinite number of gods rather than the one true God of the Bible. So whatever the case, most cults deny outright Christ's deity, or they deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or they deny both. Okay? So that's real important. With Mormons, if I'm only going to meet with them for a short amount of time, I try to keep the discussion down to who is Christ, the person of Christ, what must I do to be saved, and how many gods are there? Okay? Because I can, you know, you could talk all day long with a Mormon about their views on the priesthood, but the fact of the matter is, even if you convince them in a few areas, you might not have the guy any closer to the kingdom, you know? Now, if you do have a lot of time to talk with a Mormon, you might be able to talk with them on every aspect of Mormon doctrine, you know, given a good 50 or 60 years. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, I would focus mainly on the person of Christ, who is Jesus. Okay? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses obviously teach that he's a lesser God. He is not the God. He's a lesser God. He's God's first creation that created everything else. That's not biblical. The Bible teaches that he is God, the second person of the Trinity. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in power, and they are one in nature, but they are three separate persons. And then I also focus on the salvation message, because Jehovah's Witnesses basically teach salvation by works. They deny that salvation is a free gift given to those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay? There's a lot of different scriptural warnings about the cults. We don't have time to look into them, other than to say this. When Jesus warned us about false prophets, and this is where you need to do your homework, he did not say they would come to us as wolves in wolves' clothing. He said they would come to us as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so counterfeit gospels often look like the real thing at first glance. Okay, so it's not quite as obvious as we would like it to be. I remember I talked to several Mormons after reading Walter Martin's. When I first got saved, I read Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults. I witnessed to several Mormons, and I found out Martin was wrong. These guys are just another Christian denomination. They believe the same things that I believe. Until I read Martin's book a second time and found out that he warns us, hey, sometimes cultists will say the same things as Christians and agree with you, but they're defining key terms differently. Next time I witnessed to Mormons, when they were agreeing with me on everything, I made them explain what they meant when they said that Jesus is the only Savior. And what they meant when they said, well, yeah, Jesus is God. You know, they meant, well, he's one of many gods, and he's still progressing in godhood. But it can be the same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It can be the same with other cults. So we have to be real careful about defining our terms. It can be very deceptive. The other thing is that 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days, many will fall prey to the doctrines of demons. If you think you're going to go out there with your own wisdom and your own strength, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. You need to be prayed up. You need to be trusting in the Lord. You really need to be in prayer about having a ministry with cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses, because, you know, as Paul said, our battle is not flesh and blood. We battle in the spiritual realms. And when you combat the doctrine of demons, it would be best not to go in your own strength. Okay, let's look at a brief history of the Jehovah's Witness movement. Charles Taze Russell, known as Pastor Russell, began the movement in the 1870s. He had his own little Bible study known as the Millennial Dawn. Okay? It was kind of a lot of... Boy, I tell you, we could go off on a big tangent here, but... I think that every generation since Christ's first coming should have a good, strong focus on end-time prophecies and comparing the end-time prophecies to current events. J. just to see if the signs of the times are there and if Christ's coming is near. Okay. At the same time, there have been a lot of heretical movements that got their start by an overzealous and an overemphasis approach to end time prophecies, trying to pick dates and things like that. And that can certainly be said of Pastor Russell. But his Bible study was known as the Millennial Dawn. His followers were originally known as Russellites. Now, he was raised in Orthodox Christianity. That shouldn't scare you, because the fact of the matter is most founders of cults were brought up in some type of at least nominally Christian home. Okay, John tells us in 1 John 2:19 about Antichrist. Those who teach anti-Christian doctrine, they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out proves that they're not all of us. And basically what I'm getting at is if someone professes faith in Christ, and then a few years go by and they end up starting their own cult, and they continue in that cult and they refuse to repent and they're teaching people anti-Christian doctrine, that's good solid evidence that that person never really was saved. Okay? And but again, it's the wolves in sheep's clothing illustration. Russell deviated from Orthodox Christianity because eternal torment seemed unjust to him. Eternal conscious torment. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the lost are annihilated. They cease to exist. They're not they don't experience conscious eternal torment throughout all eternity. Let me just say this. All sin is defined in its ultimate sense as rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, who is God. Justice demands that the punishment fits the crime. Okay? In other words, the just punishment for rebellion against the ultimately worthy being is to receive the ultimate in punishment. Okay? The doctrine of hell sounds real fierce. And, you know, many people have questioned how God puts people to where they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. I believe that people make the choice to either, you know, turn to God or to continue to turn their backs on Him. But when everything's said and done, justice, you know, God gives us a choice. You either take my justice or you take my grace. My grace, I'll give you the salvation you don't deserve. But if you want justice, then you'll be judged by your works, but you'll get what you deserve. And we have all rebelled against the ultimately worthy being. We're all deserving of the ultimate punishment. And the ultimate punishment is not annihilation of the wicked. It is eternal conscious torment. It's basically eternal separation from God. And God alone is the one who can quench our deepest thirst, whether we admit it or not. And so many people will reside throughout all eternity, will exist separated from God. And but Russell didn't like the doctrine of eternal torment, and it seemed unjust to him, so he began to deviate from Orthodox Christianity. He believed that Christ's return would be invisible. His personal character wasn't too hot, and, you know, in America, character doesn't mean too much anymore, but his personal character definitely could be questioned. Twice he lied under oath in a courtroom. He denied that he had been divorced until they presented the paperwork showing that he had been divorced, and then he admitted it. Then he claimed he knew Koine Greek. So they brought him, I believe it was just the Greek alphabet, listed the Greek letters, and he couldn't even give the names of the letters of the alphabet, yet he claimed that he was well-versed in Koine Greek. And his followers have been pretty consistent in following him on the plane, because they always knock on the door. They always claim they know Koine Greek, and they bring the Linear Bible with you, which has the Greek and then the English. But if you know anything, if you had just 1 year of seminary Greek, and you dialogue with them, you find out very quickly that they don't know what they're talking about. They've been given a few cliches. They've even been given a few quotes from Christian scholars. They're pulled totally out of their context to try to justify their views, which go against what Koine Greek teaches. Russell was sued by a Brooklyn newspaper for many fraudulent money-making schemes. I think he had some kind of miracle weed or something. And it amazes me. You know, both Russell and Joseph Smith, when you talk to their followers, you think these guys were without blemish. You know, these great men of God, that type of thing. When you read the real history on these guys, man, it's like, you know, these guys were out to make a buck, and they weren't very ethical in their approaches, eventually they found it was almost like they found a scam that worked, and they just went with it, and lo and behold, you have millions of people caught up in their lies. Russell has such a bad reputation that the Jehovah's Witnesses for a while tried to distance themselves from him and claim that he really wasn't their founder. But people like the late Dr. Walter Martin did such a good job proving he was their founder that I believe at this point they have no choice. They've got to admit it. But for a while, they removed his name from all their literature, and they claimed that they had no tie with the guy whatsoever. Russell's prophecy of Armageddon failed in 1914, and he believed that his interpretation of the Bible was the supreme authority. In fact, he wrote and often said that if he had a choice between reading the Bible without his commentary on the Bible or reading his commentary on the Bible without reading the Bible, you should choose the latter. Now, he recommended you read both the Bible and his commentary, but if you had to choose between the two, you'd be better off just going with his commentary. And, he was looking for blind followers, people gullible enough to just accept his interpretation. But he believed that his interpretation of the Bible was the supreme authority, even higher than the Bible itself, at least in a practical sense. Now, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, who was referred to as Judge Rutherford, succeeded Russell as president in 1917. He hated all other religions with a passion. He was a powerful speaker like Russell. Okay? Now, he kept Russell's doctrine, but he erased his name because of the bad reputation that Russell had. It looks like, though, that we reached a point where they have to admit Russell was a major part of their past. But Rutherford was the first to emphasize the word Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses act like God's divine name is Jehovah. If you want to pray to him, you got to call him by his proper name, Jehovah, and that type of thing, and they make a big deal out of it, and they act like they alone are Jehovah's Witnesses, that his true followers. Rutherford, following the footsteps of Russell, his prophecies of Armageddon failed in 1918 and 1925. The big thing for the Jehovah's Witnesses that Rutherford did, he stressed the importance of the printed page. So the Jehovah's Witnesses went from a rinky-dink little organization to a very large, powerful cult because, this guy got... And if you know anything about the most successful cults, if there's one thing they all have in common, they give away a whole lot of real nice-looking literature. I mean, I've never met a Mormon who wasn't willing to give me a free copy of the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses will give you so much literature that after a while you don't know what to do with it all, okay? Seventh-day Adventists are heavy into doing that. Herbert W. Armstrong built his entire cult by giving away his Plain Truth magazine. The praise report there is that the leadership of that cult converted to Christianity, and now they're in the process of trying to convert the millions of people who are still staying within their organization. But that's a whole other story in itself. Nathan Homer Knorr became president in 1942. From that point on, all Watchtower literature was written anonymously. Okay? You put your name on a book, you say something dumb, people bring it to your attention, there's nothing you can do but admit you made a mistake. But these guys, okay, I've got two of my books out there. I already, you know, as time goes on, there's a couple of things, a couple of arguments maybe I thought were sound that I think, maybe I could have worded them a little differently. So maybe I would change a few things if I put those books back in print. At the same time, I don't claim to be an infallible spokesman for God. The Watchtower organization does. So, but they stopped, you know, one of the problems they had, that they had their translation committee translate, they're talking about their own translation of the Bible. Well, people like Dr. Walter Martin were saying, well, do they have anybody who's even trained in Koine Greek or in Hebrew to do such a job? So it was important for them not to give out the names of their translators, since if they did, and we found out that none of these guys had any training. Basically, Walter Martin's theory as to how the Jehovah's Witnesses translated the Bible, they probably put down English translations, laid them all out on a table, and they chose whichever version for a particular verse, whichever verse translation they liked the best, they'd pick that one. And if they didn't like any of them, they just made up their own. Okay? So they changed a few words here and a few words there. And by the way, it's amazing. I don't know how many people have the New World Translation. It's amazing how many verses they left intact. They changed quite a few, but they left enough intact to still destroy their views. I don't recommend dialoguing with Jehovah's Witnesses using their Bible. They'll use the King James if you want to battle it out on common ground. They'll do that with you. And I would suggest that rather than use the New World Translation. At the same time, you can still make a pretty good case that the Jehovah's Witness organization is a cult, even based upon their own translation, which just tells me that they weren't reading as closely as they should have when they were trying to twist the scriptures and all. But Frederick W. Franz became the president in 1977, and he had been long considered a leading theologian. I believe this guy passed away recently. I'm not sure. He might still be alive and kicking. Their headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York, and I got over 4 million members worldwide. That's a little out of date. They're probably closer to 6 million at this point. The theology, the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witness organization, you could sum up their theology as just denial of essential Christian beliefs. I mean, everything that a Christian is supposed to believe in order to be saved, these guys deny. And then some. And then they go out of the way to deny some other doctrines as well. But they deny Christ's deity. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. They deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They deny salvation by God's grace. They deny that the atonement of Christ's death on the cross was to cover the sins of mankind. They deny Christ's visible return. They deny the existence of the human soul. They deny eternal conscious torment. We'll also talk about the fact that of their disrespect for human government, as far as, you know, they refuse to salute the flag, their misunderstanding concerning God's name, their failed prophecies. We'll talk a little bit about their Bible and their opposition to blood transfusions, which is based on pulling a passage of Scripture totally out of context. So let's take a look first at their denial of Christ's deity. They teach that Jesus is not the God, he is a lesser God. Right away, buzzers ought to be going off in your head. If Christianity teaches one thing, it teaches that there is only one God, and all lesser gods are not really gods at all. They're demons trying to impersonate God. Okay? So, this idea that there can be a God who is a good lesser God is not Christian at all. In fact, they can be accused of a form of polytheism. They're introducing into the universe a second God. By the way, this doctrine is not new. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their knowledge of church history is so... They pervert church history as much as they pervert the scriptures. But basically, you can trace its roots back to Arius, a heretic, who basically tried to argue that Jesus is a lesser God. He was the first thing that God the Father created, and then Jesus created everything else. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses hold that view. They deny the deity of Christ, and they call him a lesser God. In fact, they identify him as Michael the Archangel. Now let me say this. Boy, this is a little weird. Seventh-day Adventists also teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. At the same time, the Seventh-day Adventists, though, they think that Michael the Archangel is God, the second person of the Trinity. So they recognize that Jesus is God. They're just a little bit confused about Michael the Archangel. The Jehovah's Witnesses, though, teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, but Michael the Archangel is not God. He's a lesser God, God's first creation. So basically, they're both confused there, but the Jehovah's Witnesses' confusion on this point is much worse than the Seventh-day Adventists. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is God's first creation who created everything else. And I've got a whole slew of passages there. We're not going to have time to look at all of them, but I'll just throw a few out. You know, when Isaiah predicted the virgin birth 700 years before Christ walked the earth, he said that his name would be Emmanuel. He didn't mean a literal name, but he mean that this is a title that applies to him. Emmanuel means God with us. So, I mean, right off the bat here, there's something special about this child who's going to be born of a manger, born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is referred to as the Mighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses say, yeah, but he's not called the Almighty God. But just read Isaiah 8 through Isaiah 10. Somewhere in there, even God the Father is called the Mighty God. The same exact words in the Hebrew. So he's sharing the same title as God the Father. And again, the Bible has no room for a true God called the Mighty God other than the one true God. I mean, this is totally alien. I mean, we call it Christianity grew out of, it was the kind of the logical extension of Jewish monotheism. Jewish monotheism means that the Jews believed in one God, period. There are lots of polytheists who believe in one supreme God and many lesser gods that they worship as well, or at least acknowledge their existence. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically stepping out of Christianity into paganism by introducing into the universe a second God. Okay. Now, let me say something about Isaiah 9:6. Jesus is not only called the Mighty God, he's also referred to as the Everlasting Father. So Jesus only people who deny the Trinity and they teach the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person will try to say, see, Jesus is the Father there. The problem is that there's two different Hebrew words for Father, and one of them literally means Father, the other means the source of something, the originator of something. Okay? Like early in Genesis, some of the descendants of Cain were this guy was the father of music, this guy was the father of this type of thing, and this guy was the father of that type of thing. It means kind of the originator of something. So basically you can translate that, the eternal father, as the eternal creator, the eternal origin of all else that exists. It is not equating the person of Jesus with the person of the Father. Okay? But it's real clear, Jesus is the Mighty God. We already talked a little bit about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. They translate it, the Word was a God. Okay? Because there is no indefinite article in the Greek, sometimes it is permissible when we translate to insert a, okay, the indefinite article. The mark of the beast. Okay, his number, the number is that of man, it literally says in the Greek, it's permissible to translate that the number is that of a man. Some translations make that choice. In John 1:1, that choice is not open to us because of the predicate nominative rule, because of the word endings that are involved, there is only one way to translate that. And it's really weird, too, because the same reason that tells us you can't insert the indefinite article before theos for God and say that the word was a God, you can't say that. The same reason that tells us you have to say the word was God, you have to translate it that way, is the same reason, it's the only reason why it carries that order. In the Greek, literally, it would read, if you go word for word, God was the word. But because of the spelling of the words and all, we know that the subject is the word, so we invert the order in English. Okay? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses invert the order. But the only reason for inverting the order is also the same reason why you can't insert the indefinite article. And yeah, now, I, to be honest with you, though, if I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about a lot of these issues, I mean, it just goes way over their head because they really, you know, they're bluffing. Oh, New Testament Greek, they really don't have the knowledge and the background to even understand what you're getting at sometimes. But basically what I'm getting at is don't take a backward step. It should be translated, the word was God. Jesus was, always was, and always will be the God of the Bible. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And it's really crazy, too, because the Scriptures, Jesus accepted worship. Usually the word used for worship is proskuneo. It means to prostrate oneself before somebody else, to bow before them, to kiss towards them, to reverence them, okay? In a religious context, that is only due to God. Anything else is idolatry. You know how the Roman Catholics will make the distinction between veneration of saints, hyperveneration of Mary, and worship of God? The Bible knows no such distinctions. You bow down before a statue at all, and that's idolatry. Okay? Only God Himself receives worship. Jesus received worship. And there's no, you know, in the writings, they acknowledge that proskuneo is applied to Jesus, yet they still reject that He's God. And you know, all you have to do is read the Ten Commandments, and you see that only God should receive worship. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Philippians 2:5-7. That's a tough one to figure out sometimes when you read it. But the New International Version, which is not always right on in certain passages, it's right on in Philippians 2:5-7. Basically translates it that Jesus have the same attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ, who although He continues to exist in nature as God. Translate that's pretty literally what the idea that is being brought out, and the NIV captures that real well. Okay, literally, He continues to exist in form as God, but we've perverted morphe, the word for form, to where it means something totally different. In fact, Paul meant kind of like what Plato meant, the forms, the ideas. Let's say we have a clump of clay over here, okay? When the sculptor works with that clay and fashions it into a statue, he gives form to that formless clay. So we dumb Americans think that form means an outward form like a body. So Mormons go to this passage and say, see, God the Father has form, so He must have a body. Well, that's a modern perversion of a Greek technical philosophical term. The idea of the giving of form to the formless, to giving it some, basically it's the incorporation of the sculptor's ideas into that statue, so that that which is formless and has no design now has design. Basically, it brings out the idea of definition, defining something. Something's nature, something's essence. So saying that Jesus continues to exist in form as God is saying that Jesus, by nature, is God. Jesus, by definition, is God. Jesus belongs in this classification called God. And there are only three persons that fall under this category, and they are the one God. And that goes beyond human understanding. Let me say something about the Trinity. In some ways it would be real nice if we could fully understand God. But in another way, it wouldn't be real nice, and that is if we could fully figure God out, then there wouldn't be enough to God for Him to be able to take care of our problems. Okay? God is infinite, we're finite. God's unlimited, we're limited. It only makes sense that God in His basic nature would transcend human logic. Okay? He's not illogical. We do not teach that God is one God and He's also three gods. We don't teach that. We don't teach that God is one person, but He's three persons. We teach that God is one God who is three persons. And that goes beyond human understanding. Let me say this. A single-celled animal is one being, one existent thing, one being, and he is comprised of one cell. Phil Fernandez is one being, but he's made up of millions and millions of cells. Okay? Now, if a single-celled animal had understanding, he might look at Phil Fernandez and say, well, since I'm one cell and one being, and Phil Fernandez is millions of cells, he must be millions of beings. Well, he would be wrong. What the single-celled animal fails to realize, I exist on a higher level of life than he does, or than it does. Okay? It's the same way with us and God. I'm one being and one person, so I might think, well, then God is one being, He must be a person. Well, I'd be wrong. Because all I know is finite, limited existence. The only thing I can know about infinite existence is what the infinite being chooses to reveal to me. Okay? But whatever the case, you know, God has revealed some things to us, and one of them is the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, that cool thing about God, well, lots of cool things about Him, but if you don't like studying and learning right now, get used to it. Because the fact of the matter is, throughout all eternity, you're going to be learning more and more about this great God we serve, yet you're never going to have Him fully figured out. You're never going to catch up. Can you imagine how boring existence would be if we knew everything that God knew, we reached and there was nothing else to learn? So, you know, enjoy your study of the Word. Enjoy learning more and more about God's truth, because we're going to be doing that through all eternity. Okay, the Jews wanted to stone Jesus, John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, not only because He was breaking the Sabbath, but because He, being a man, was making Himself out to be God. Because He was calling God His own Father. You see, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm the Son of God. He was saying, I am the Son of God in a unique way that nobody else can claim to be the Son of God. So the Jews, with their recognition of the close relationship between a son and a father, recognized He was claiming to be one in nature with God the Father. Now, if the Jews misunderstood Him, Jesus should have explained Himself. Verses 22 and 23 of John chapter 5, what does He say? He says, hey, just as you honor the Father, so also you should honor the Son. Now, you know, how do we honor the Father? We worship Him. Jesus was saying, the same honor is due me. Anybody who thinks Jesus didn't claim to be God, just write down the different titles that Jesus gave Him. The bread of life, the living water. You drink of this water, you'll never be thirsty again. Just write down all the different names that Jesus gave to Himself. And then go out downtown Squim and stop people on the street and identify yourself with those names. Okay? If Jesus wasn't claiming to be God, He was by far the worst communicator who ever lived. Okay? I mean, it was so obvious, His claims to be God were so obvious that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, found Him guilty of blasphemy because He, being a man, was making Himself out to be God. And what did Jesus do? The mistake of the Sanhedrin was not that they misunderstood Jesus and thought He claimed to be God. Their mistake was they didn't believe his claim to be God. You know, that's why Jesus was always saying, well, for which of my works? He said, I and the Father are one. They got ready to stone. Every time Jesus was opening his mouth, these guys were picking up rocks. Okay? They're getting ready to stone him. He says, well, for which of my works are you stoning me? Yeah, I think what Jesus was getting at was basically, look, I'm claiming to be God, but you got to produce some evidence that I'm claiming to be God, but I'm just another human. In other words, come up with some evidence that my claims are false. And they basically said, well, we're not stoning you for your works, but for your words, because you are blaspheming, you being a man and making yourself out to be God. And then he goes on, and I don't even want to get into that that argument that goes on further, but he does not lessen his claim. He claims to be the Son of the living God. Maybe to modern New Age ears, that does not mean that you're claiming deity. But in the mind of the Jews, if you claim to be the Son of God, you are claiming to be equal with God. John 5, 17 and 18 and throughout. That did not lessen the claim in any way, shape, or form. John 8:58, you know, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego emi. He's basically identifying himself as Yahweh, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, who identified himself as I am who I am. You know, Phil Fernandez can say, you know, I am because Joseph Fernandez and Angelina Minichino got together and had a baby boy named him Phil. And I am because there's enough air for me to breathe. I am because I can... got enough food coming into my body to nourish me. I am because I have... There's lots of reasons why Phil Fernandez is. When you ask God to tell us why he is, he says, hey, I am who I am. You know, Phil Fernandez has existence. God is pure existence in the purest form of the term. All other existence comes from him. He is the uncaused cause of all else that exists. Jesus was, you know, and by the way, this the New Testament, John's Gospel is written in Greek, but Jesus probably did not speak in Koine Greek to the Jewish religious leaders. He probably spoke Hebrew or at least Aramaic, kind of a version of Hebrew. Basically, what I'm getting at, Jesus probably not only spoke the divine name, which in itself was enough to get you stoned, he not only said Yahweh, but he identified himself as Yahweh. Okay? And literally the I am there is ego emi, I am. And so there's a big emphasis there, but for John to write in the Greek, I am, would have been improper Greek. There's no, the closest thing that you can come to I am who I am, is ego emi. And so it was, but he said, before Abraham was born, I am. You know, end of argument. They knew exactly who he was. They picked up stones to stone him, and of course, that didn't work. Doubting Thomas, you guys still have your New Age handouts with you? If you do, if you don't worry about it. But if you do, just look at the Institute of Biblical Defense logo. The Greek words in that little scroll underneath the shield. By the way, I'm a Raider fan, so it doesn't take a genius to figure out where I got the idea for the shield there. But whatever the case, that the Greek words there, hakorias mou kai hathias mou, literally it means the Lord of me and the God of me. Can anybody get when those words were uttered? It's literally the Lord of me and the God of me. If I tell you how we translate it, you'll know immediately. Basically, it's my Lord and my God. So when this guy named Thomas, who had some doubts that his Savior had risen from the dead, when he saw Jesus, when Jesus appeared in the room, the upper room, and Thomas was with him, he just looked at Jesus and he said, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. I mean, there's no way that you can make a lesser God out of Jesus in that passage. Now, what Jehovah's Witnesses will do, they'll say, well, he got excited. He just said, oh, my Lord, oh, my God. Hey, maybe we American Christians throw God's name around left and right, okay? Jews didn't. they took seriously the commandment not to take God's name in vain. And so Jesus did not correct Thomas. Instead, Jesus looked at him and said, "Oh, okay, you see and you believe. Blessed are those who don't see, but believe." In other words, blessed are those who believe in Jesus as Savior without having physical evidence. Basically, we believe on the testimony of the apostles who are willing to die, who are sincere enough about their beliefs to die for the faith. What it amounts to is Jesus saw Thomas's statement as a confession of faith in Him. A profession of faith in Him. And He said, okay, well that shows me that you believe now after seeing. So it's real clear Thomas was calling Jesus his Lord and his God. I mean, what else could you do? Jesus had conquered death. It was pretty obvious who Jesus was, especially with the claims that He had made. And by the way, Thomas shouldn't get a bad rap for doubting. I mean, what would you do if somebody said your best friends had just been risen from the dead and appeared alive to some of your other friends? I mean, that's, you know, and Thomas, if you know anything about Thomas, he was willing to die in John chapter 11 for Jesus. Maybe he was having a real good day. But, you know, he said, hey, if Jesus wants to go towards Jerusalem where they want to kill Him, let's go. I'm willing to die with Him. Thomas was the kind of guy who put all his eggs in one basket. And just like Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, he said, you know, when Jesus preached the message on eating His flesh, drinking His blood, and 5,000 people left, and all that was left was the apostles, and Jesus turned to them and said, you guys want to leave too? He said, but by the way, Jesus had no problem with the mega church thing so long as it was true spiritual warriors who wanted to serve the King. But he looked at these guys and said, hey, the only reason why they're following me is I put some food in their bellies. Okay? It's kind of like electing a president because we think he's doing good for the economy. Okay? It's the wrong reason. But these guys were following Jesus because He fed them. And Jesus said, I'm going to preach a message. There's going to be a lot of symbolism. It's going to be repugnant to them. Pushed them away. Then He turned to the apostles. Now the apostles were all upset because they were thinking, man, we had a mega church. We had 5,000 people. Things were really getting cooking. And then He preached a lame message and they all left. You know, if he had told them what they wanted to hear, man, we'd have 5,000 people. You know, but Peter said, you know, where are we going to go, Jesus? You know, you have the words of eternal life. We believe that You're the Christ. And so he's basically saying, we put all our eggs in one basket. If You're not the Messiah, nobody is. So we're not going to give up on You. Well, doubting Thomas was that same way. And he was telling the apostles, look, man, I put all my eggs in one basket. I believed He was the Messiah. The one promise was going to redeem Israel. He was going to come. He's going to rescue us. He's going to throw off the Romans. The promised one of Israel has come, I thought. And then they took Him. Our enemies took Him, and they arrested Him, and they beat Him, and they nailed Him to a tree, and now He's dead, and it's all over. And now you guys come to me and say He's back? You come to me and say He's alive? Hey, look, when I commit to somebody, I commit with everything that I've got. And I'm not going to put all the eggs in that one basket again unless I see Him and I can put my hands into the wound in His side and the holes in His hands and the holes in His feet. So I don't know, you know, yeah, it would have been nice if He would have accepted the testimony of His apostles, but most of them would not have believed unless they had seen Him risen Himself, okay? And, John, all it took for him, he just saw the grave clothes and he believed on the spot. But for the rest of them, it took a little bit more. And so sometimes we're a little bit hard on doubting Thomas. I think there's a lot more to him. You know, he just wanted to make sure before he was going to commit 100%. I think most of us are worse than doubting Thomas. Even when we know for sure what the truth is, we don't like to commit 100%, you know. And but whatever the case, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus, the Scriptures teach that Jesus is God. By the way, Jude 9, Michael the Archangel did not want to lock horns with Lucifer. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? Michael the Archangel is not Jesus. Jesus has no problem whooping the tar out of Lucifer on his own. Okay? Jehovah's Witness God might need help fighting Lucifer. The Christian God don't. Okay? The Christian God created Lucifer and has got no problem mastering them, okay? Let me say this. when you look in your Old Testament, okay, and you ever, whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, that means that the word basically is Yahweh, or the Jehovah's Witnesses called Jehovah. In the Old Testament, several times Jesus is called Yahweh. Okay? These guys make such a big deal out of Jehovah, and they don't even know Jesus is Jehovah. Jeremiah 23:5-6 is going to be one from the line of David that's going to come, and his name is going to be the Lord our righteousness. Literally, Yahweh Sidkenu, or Jehovah Sidkenu. Title of Jesus. Zechariah 14:3-5, when Jesus returns with all his holy ones, he's referred to as the Lord God. Literally, it would be Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah Elohim. So, I mean, if these guys really want to be Jehovah's Witnesses, they better start bending the knee before Jesus, because Jesus is Jehovah. Okay? Some of the problem texts that they bring up are just the perversion of John 1:1. John 14:28, Jesus says the Father is greater than him. So some passages Jesus says the Father is greater than him, and there's other passages where Jesus says that I and the Father are one, we're equals. How do you solve that dilemma? Well, good solid theology, good solid studying of the Scriptures will show you that Jesus not only had a divine nature, but he added a human nature. And so sometimes when Jesus is talking about himself, he emphasizes his human nature. Like when he says, I don't even know the day or the hour of my return. Now, Jesus did not cease to be God. He was still omniscient, but he chose not to tap into his divine knowledge and chose instead to just rely upon the Father to reveal to him what the Father wanted him to know, and the Father didn't reveal to him the day or the hour of his return. Basically, what Christians, theologians refer to as the hypostatic union, that in the unity of this one person, Jesus has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, which do not blend or mix, okay? One person with two natures forever. He always existed as God, but at a point in time he added a human nature, and he will never give up that human nature, okay? So sometimes he emphasizes his human nature and says, basically the Father was greater than him basically in function or role. He submitted himself to the Father for the mission of redeeming mankind. Okay? No contradiction there, but you have to balance that. What the Jehovah's Witnesses will do, they'll ignore when Jesus claims to be equal with God, and then they'll overemphasize the passages where Jesus is emphasizing his human nature. Okay? And very poor theology. Anytime, if the Bible is word and we believe it is, then it's totally without error. So then whenever passages seem to contradict one another, we have to study them long enough to be able to systematize our belief, but does justice to all the passages, not just the ones the Jehovah's Witnesses like. Okay? Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that some people read Paul's writings, and because they're complex, these unlearned and uneducated men twist and pervert his teachings to their own destruction. That's still going on today. Okay? And, by the way, the Christian church in America today is starving for good, solid knowledge of biblical doctrines. Until we understand and know what we're supposed to understand and know, we shouldn't even get involved in dialogues with cultists. Sometimes the cultist knows better what a Christian's supposed to believe than the Christian does. And they start refuting things, and we go, why is he refuting that? Well, because you're supposed to believe that sometimes. Whatever the case, obviously if you deny that Jesus is God, you're also going to have to deny the Trinity. They teach only the Father is God. They teach Jesus is a lesser God, his first creation, and that the Holy Spirit is merely God's active force. And so the Holy Spirit is this impersonal force. In reality, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a personal being that can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is personal, he can speak. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father and is not the Son. He is the third person of the Trinity, but he is fully God. By the way, one more problem text I forgot. I left out Colossians 1:15, where Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of creation. So Joseph Smith is arguing, well, he's the first one created. It's basically, well, the firstborn, the Jews, the first one born in the family, he received a double inheritance. Okay, it was a position of preeminence, the most important position, the firstborn son, the most important position of the siblings in the family. So basically, when Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of creation, what he means is, you know, the Creator also became part of the creation by adding a human nature, but he is the preeminent one. He is over all creation as the Creator, okay? So it basically means the most important one. It doesn't mean the first one created, okay? And a simple study of the term firstborn, both in the Old and New Testaments, will reveal that. They denied Christ's bodily resurrection. He only rose as a spirit being, not bodily, and then his body evaporated into gases or something in the tomb. I don't know how they explain it. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." What did John tell us? He was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus said, "You destroy my body, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they were asking, you know, by what authority do you cast people out of the temple? He's basically saying, you know, I'll prove to you my authority by raising from the dead. But he's basically saying, look, it's my temple. It was built to honor me. I've got the right to say who belongs in there and who don't belong in there. Okay? But Jesus said he would raise his body. And Jesus appeared to Thomas. Thomas, it looked like Thomas didn't get that far. I certainly wouldn't have. But he appeared to Thomas. He said, go ahead, Thomas. Touch the holes in my hands and my feet. Go ahead. Does that sound like a spirit? Luke 24, Jesus shows up, appears to the apostles. They got scared. They thought they were seeing a spirit. He says, no, I'm not a spirit. I have a body of flesh and bones. And he even told them, give me a piece of fish. And he ate the fish in their presence. What's the problem with this? I mean, it's almost like Jesus threw these passages in because he knew the Jehovah's Witnesses would be around in the 20th century. But what do you do if you don't like the Bible? You go write your own. And that's exactly what they did. Let's see. Denial of salvation by grace and the atonement. They teach that Jesus' death on the cross removed the effects. In fact, it wasn't even on a cross, according to them. That's another story. Jesus' death removed the effects of Adam's sin on us, so that we can now save ourselves by living a righteous life until death. You know, so Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons can both call Jesus their Savior, but in the end, they remove all the saving aspects of his position as Savior. So in the end, they call him Savior, but man has to save himself by his works and through human effort. Scriptures are real clear. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is a free gift. It's something we don't deserve. We can't earn it. We trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. Okay, he died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, pure and simple. Whether or not the Jehovah's Witnesses like it is irrelevant. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus, remember I said that justice demands the ultimate in punishment? The only way you can have a sacrifice for God to remain just and to spare us the ultimate punishment that we deserve, the only way that that could occur is if there is the ultimately worthy sacrifice is offered as a substitute for us. Okay? If Jesus was not God, then all you had was a man dying on a cross, and that ain't going to cover anybody's sins, okay? But Jesus, as God, was the ultimately worthy sacrifice to cover the sins of mankind, so that if we trust in Jesus alone, we'll be spared the ultimate in punishment. Yes? I think for most practical purposes, it's done just for shock therapy, the best that I can figure, because maybe somebody has more light in this than I do, but I think they go out of their way just to be different, to say, see, you've been lied to. The Christian church is false, and for 2,000 years they say he was nailed to a cross, and it wasn't a cross, it was just a stick and all this other stuff. And Victor Paul Werewolf, he founded a cult, The Way International. His best-selling book was called Jesus Christ is Not God. So obviously the guy was a cultist, okay? But he argued that there were not only two thieves on the cross with Jesus, but two insurrectionists. So he's got five guys on crosses, which is ludicrous. But it's almost like they go out of their way to find something where they can say, see, Christians were wrong, therefore we're right, therefore we're the custodians of truth. If you want to find out about what the Bible teaches, you got to come to us. So I think it's more, we've got more of that. J. Vernon McGee, he wouldn't call it a cross, but his view was that it was a tree coming out of the ground, a dead tree, and they just basically cut off all the branches, and the beam that Jesus carried had a hole in it, and they just stuck the top in there. But, you know, but J. Vernon McGee was a good Bible-believing Christian, and his study of history, he thinks that it was more of a, you know, they just threw this stuff together rather than, you know, spending time, you know, and money sending it to a carpenter, making a real nice cross, whatever. But I think they just make a lot out of it just to show, try to give the illusion that, you know, you Christians have been lied to, and we're the guys you need to come to for truth. We'll set you straight. But I don't know, maybe there's more to it than that. I know for me it wouldn't really make much difference. Other than the fact that whatever way the Bible says that he died, that's the way that he died, and the significance of that is also told us in the Scriptures. You know, for all practical purposes, the death of Christ on the cross isn't really that important to them. I mean, it just frees them to then save themselves by their works. But here's something interesting. They deny Christ's visible return. They teach that Christ invisibly returned to Brooklyn in 1914. Now, I don't know how you can get millions of followers by teaching that Jesus invisibly returned in 1914 to Brooklyn, New York. I mean, to me, of course, I'm from New Jersey, so I've been to Brooklyn. So maybe that's what we need to do. Just have people visit Brooklyn and they won't accept that. But I don't know. I went out and got a concordance. I looked up Brooklyn. It's not in the Bible. You know, it's like, in Zechariah 14, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And, you know, and the Mount of Olives, the neat thing about that, too, is quickest way into Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives is the Eastern Gate, which is now walled up. And that would take you right into the temple area. And that's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. I think the triumphal entry was kind of a type of the real triumphal entry of the second coming. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to march on down, and he's going to go through the Eastern Gate, whether people like it or not. And that's going to be the real triumphal entry. And all nations that are doing battle with Jerusalem, trying to wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth, they're going to meet one Jew that they can't handle. And the Lord Jesus is going to win the battle of Armageddon. But the fact of the matter is, I don't see Brooklyn, New York anywhere in that scenario. Okay? And the other thing is, his return is not invisible. Acts 1, verses 9 and 12, he visibly ascended into heaven, and the angel said, hey, he's going to return in the same manner in which he left. Revelation 1, 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. People will mourn for him, but every eye will see him. Matthew 24, 23 to 31 says, the return of Christ is going to be so obvious, it's like the lightning striking in the east and flashing to the west. It's going to be real obvious. And then he mentions that people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and great glory. Nothing about an invisible return to Brooklyn, New York in 1914. So their denial of the human soul, they teach that you cease to exist. Well, you cease to exist between death and the resurrection. And at the resurrection, if you are not a Jehovah's Witness, then you'll be annihilated and cease to exist. But basically, apart from the physical body, you cease to exist, they teach. Scriptures differ with that big time. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. if a believer is absent from his body, is he non-existent? No. He's at home with the Lord. Okay? Matthew 22:23-33. Let me see if I could. The Sadducees denied the resurrection and they denied the hereafter. Okay? And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So when they questioned Jesus, Jesus had to respond from the first five books and try to prove the hereafter, the reality of the hereafter to them. They questioned, they said, okay, supposing a guy gets married and he dies and he doesn't have any children. Our tradition says that his brother should then marry her. But what if he dies without having children? And this lady goes through seven brothers and they all die. And then she dies. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And so Jesus told them, okay, you guys are way out to lunch. You don't understand that in the resurrection, you neither marry nor are given in marriage, okay? But then he tells them that, you know, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he identified him, so he said, I am. Not I was, I am. He bases the whole argument on the tense of the verb. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The problem was, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for several hundred years when God said that to Moses from the burning bush. Jesus says, we know that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. What's he saying? The physical resurrection of believers is yet to occur. These guys died hundreds of years before Jesus said it. Jesus is saying, between their death and their physical resurrection, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Soul sleep is another doctrine from the pits of hell. It just is not biblical. Okay? Not biblical at all. Then the denial of eternal conscious torment. I'm glad I never dialogued with a Jehovah's Witness one when I was unsaved, because somebody gave me the option, look, you can trust in Jesus and serve Him all your life, receive eternal life, or you can reject Him and then when you die, you'll exist for all eternity and you can just do whatever you want for the rest of your life. As a dumb non-believer who didn't know how much joy there was in serving Jesus, didn't know that was the real true meaning in life, didn't know that I was going to find fulfillment serving the Lord Jesus, to me that would have been a pretty good option to just reject Him and just do my own thing for the rest of my life. I mean, I wasn't going to get punished. I was going to cease to exist, so I wasn't going to complain. I mean, I wouldn't even be there. So, I don't know. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses just need to get to the Bible. The Scriptures teach the smoke of the torment of those in the lake of fire will go up forever and ever and ever. Revelation 20 and 10, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't think God's going to treat them real nasty. Or, you know, He's going to torment them day and night forever and ever, but He's going to annihilate everybody else. No, they're just going to the same lake of fire as all non-believers. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Okay? Death literally means separation, not annihilation. Physical death is the body separated from the spirit. Spiritual death is the spirit separated from God. If it's eternal spiritual death, then it's the spirit eternally separated from God, who is our only source of true joy. I mean, eternal separation from God, by definition, is eternal torment. Whether or not non-believers would be willing to admit that. All I can say about the misunderstanding concerning God's name, and I'm just going to wrap it up here. Jesus told us to call God our Father. You know, when He taught us how to pray, He gave us the pattern for prayer, the Our Father, Matthew 6:10. So apparently Jesus would not be a good Jehovah's Witness. If I got to choose between Jehovah's Witnesses and Jesus, I'm going to choose Jesus every time. Jesus really isn't too concerned if you call God Father or if you refer to the other members of the Trinity. He's not real concerned about that. You can use any of the biblical names for God that you choose to use. What He is concerned about is that you have a loving, trust relationship with the true God of the Bible, not the false God of the Jehovah's Witness cult or any other of the cults. Same God who walked with Adam in the garden, same God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, is the same God who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Jehovah's Witnesses could use a little bit of rest. They're working real hard to save themselves. Yeah, let's face it, going to hell is real easy to do. We all naturally just gravitate in that direction. These guys are working real hard, and they're still going in that direction. They could use the rest that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is not a lesser God. He is the all-powerful of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we need to help these people that are being led in the wrong direction, these Jehovah's Witnesses. We need to love them and have patience with them and witness to them and hopefully someday lead them out of the kingdom of the cults into the kingdom of our God and of the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. I don't think it's time for questions.